Hi, good morning. My name is Wes, one of the pastors here today. Glad to have some time now, as we do each week, to look at a passage from God's Word. We'll talk about what it means and why it matters and what we should do about it. So if you have a Bible with you, Bible app, if you want to use the Bible under the seat in front of you, if you would turn with me to our passage in Exodus chapter 16, continuing in our origin story series. Exodus 16, is that what's up there? Nope. Ignore that scripture reference. Exodus 16, there should be a one in front of there. And if you're able, would you stand together with me for the reading of God's Word? Here we read this. The whole Israelite community set out from Elim and came to the desert of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had come out of Egypt. In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, "If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted, but you have brought us up out into the desert to starve this entire assembly to death." The Lord said to Moses, "I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way, I will test and see whether they will follow my instructions. On the sixth day, they are to prepare what they bring in, that is, to be twice as much as they gather on the other days." So Moses and Aaron said to all the Israelites, "In the evening, you will know that it was the Lord who brought you out of Egypt. And in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against him. Who are we that you should grumble against us?" And Moses also said, "You will know that it was the Lord when he gives you meat to eat in the evening and all the bread in the morning, all the bread you want in the morning, because he has heard your grumbling against him. Who are we? You are not grumbling against us, but against the Lord." Then Moses said to Aaron, "Say to the entire Israelite assembly, 'Come before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling.'" And while Aaron was speaking to the whole Israelite assembly, they looked toward the desert, and there the glory of the Lord appearing in the cloud. The Lord said to Moses, "I have heard the grumbling of all the Israelites. Tell them, 'At twilight you will eat meat, and in the morning you will be filled with bread. Then you will know that I am the Lord.' And that evening quail came and covered the camp. And in the morning there was a layer of dew around the camp. When the dew was gone, thin flakes like frost on the ground appeared on the desert floor. When the Israelites saw it, they said to each other, 'What is it?' For they did not know what it was." Manna, if you didn't know, is a word that means, "What is it?" Moses said to them, "It is the bread the Lord has given you to eat." That's God's word. You may be seated. Let me pray for us quickly, and then we'll dive into this passage today. Spirit of God, we ask that you would come and illumine the preaching of your word. Open our eyes to understand what you have written here by your Spirit. Remove any blockades or anything that would get in the way of what it is you want to accomplish through this word in each of our lives today. You tell us when you send out your word, it doesn't return void. It accomplishes the purpose for which you sent it. Oh God, accomplish that purpose in each one of us today. As I always ask now, eternal God, would you move and govern my tongue to speak your truth? Amen. Well, I've made no secret of the fact over the years that I am not a big fan of camping, and I don't apologize for that, doesn't, for the record, mean that I've got a beef or like a quarrel with anyone who does love camping. Hey, listen, it's a big, diverse world. You do you. Well, there's all kinds of like different things that people enjoy that they want to do with their time that I don't want to enjoy with you. And camping happens to be one of those things. It's just the experience. I mean, for me, everything from just the general discomfort of the experience as a whole to this is probably unfair. A little bit. I know it is. But it happens, right? just the general discomfort as a whole of the experience, to the temperature regulation problems, like you're either like way too hot, can't cool down, or I'm like freezing cold, can't get warm. It's everything from bug bites, stings, scrapes, all kinds of things that way, to just having literally every piece of clothing that you own soaked from the nonstop rain that you are choosing to live outside in. I just don't see the upside of it. That's my own assessment there. But alongside all those things, another challenging part of camping is the whole eating situation, right? And by that, what I mean is like how challenging it is to just like eat even just basic things. It's more work now, you know? So someone will say, hey, anyone feel like a cup of coffee or a tea? Especially if it's cold outside, you're like, oh yeah, that sounds great, absolutely. And then they'll just say, let me just start a quick fire and I'll heat up a kettle so we can brew some. You're like, so we'll have coffee an hour from now. Is that it? Like, I hate to think what's going to happen if I ask for a piece of toast. You're like, let me just grind the wheat to, like, are we in the 17th century right now? So it's that, right? Now, don't mishear me. Honestly, I do. I have some truly beautiful, wonderful camping memories, both as a child as well as recently with my family and friends. Some really cool times. My sister and her family who love camping, they have gone above and beyond any time we've joined them to make the whole experience as painless and enjoyable as possible. What I mean mostly is that, like, when I think about top ways of how I want to use my vacation time, I'm not like, ooh, camping. That's what I mean. But when you think about the people of Israel in our passage today, recently delivered from 400 years of slavery in Egypt, they're now wandering around the deserts of the Middle East, I think we'd all agree, like, this is camping on a totally different level. Yes? Totally different level. I mean, just consider, they're in the middle of nowhere, and they haven't had, like, months or weeks even to, like, plan and prepare for this journey. Nobody, even Moses, doesn't even know how long the trip's going to be. So there's that. Not to mention the fact, like, yes, while woods and mountains have inherent dangers of their own, listen, whether you've seen either of the Dune movies or not, what you know is that the desert is an inhospitable place to life, certainly human life, right? So the desert, right, it's a place of challenge, a place of dryness, a place of testing. So here they are, out in the desert, camping out here. And when we get to chapter 16 of Exodus, and we learn that it's now been a month, 1 month has passed since the first Passover, since the people of Israel walked out of their captivity in Egypt, I think we have at least some sympathy for them when they begin to grumble against Moses and Aaron, right? Like the adrenaline of the whole, like, epic escape through the Red Sea, the whole Egyptian army chasing after them. That's kind of worn off now. And now, here they are facing real, like, life and death questions. Where are we going now? Where are we headed? How long is it going to take there? Are we going to have sufficient food and water to make the trip? Like, these are real questions that you should ask. It makes sense. But while their questioning is understandable on one level, it's also baffling and ultimately sinful on the other. For given the lengths that they'd already seen God go to deliver them out of Egypt, not to mention the incredible wonders they'd already seen God perform on their behalf alone, why would this present challenge now suddenly be too much for God? And in light of the evidence of all he's done, why is this thing now? No, you're not going to be able to handle this. Which is why, although, yes, God continues to provide for his people in such incredible ways, as we'll see in our passage today, as well as next week, providing bread and water, he is not pleased with their grumbling. He's not pleased with their grumbling against him, as it is ultimately an expression of both ingratitude for what he's already done for them, as well as faithlessness in his ability to continue to deliver them. Alec Mateer describes their grumbling as putting God on probation, withholding trust pending evidence. It meant doubting whether he who had proved faithful in the past was still sufficient now that things had taken a different turn. So as we look at part one today of God's provision for his people in the desert from our passage with this manna from heaven, this bread from heaven, we'll talk about the patience of God, which he would have absolutely needed. We'll also talk about the plan of God, like what was he doing here? But in closing, I also want to look at the purpose of God in this provision in particular, as once again, what we have in our passage today, I believe, is an origin story that's also pointing to and preparing our hearts for an even greater reality, which is revealed in the story of Jesus. So we'll look at those three things, the patience, the plan, and the purpose of God. So if you've closed your Bibles, I'm just going to ask you now if you could open them again to that passage, Exodus 16, beginning at verse 1. I'd love you to follow along with me. as we look today at part one of the origin of provision. Okay, so let's look first of all at the patience of God. The patience of God. This is incredibly good news. And as you can see, very early on in our passage here with the grumbling of God's people in verses 2 and 3, patience is something God absolutely needed with this group of people, right? Absolutely required by God to have this kind of patience. I mean, just to give you like a modern day equivalent of kind of what God is having to experience, imagine that you take your kids on a family trip to Disneyland, and day one in, your kid breaks down into a tearful tirade, just like questioning both your ability to parent as well as your ability to actually even just care for their needs at all because you won't buy them a churro 30 minutes before your dinner reservation. They're just losing it. Did you bring us here to Disneyland to starve us? Whatever. Like given the time and the money you've already put out, like just to get to Disneyland, to get in the gates even, I mean, let alone the fact you're about to provide them with food in 30 minutes from now, it's just foolish, right? It's unfounded criticism in light of all the evidence. But, I mean, like, in response to such unfounded fears, how do we respond as a parent? How should we respond? I mean, hopefully, it goes without saying you don't buy them the churro. I mean, can we just all pause and acknowledge you don't buy them the churro? Okay? Clear? Yes? But you also don't just walk off, right? You don't storm away like, oh, yeah, you think you can't. You want to try it on your own? See how it goes. You don't just storm off in light of this unfair criticism. No, you try as best as you can to be patient with them, recognizing that, hey, from their childish perspective, they don't understand the cost involved of such a trip, nor can they yet connect past provision to immediate need. They're just hungry, they see something they want, and for them, this is a crisis. I need that, and you're not giving it to me. Which I think, in a roundabout way, really perfectly describes God's patient reaction to what is really equivalent to rebellion, to testing God here by the grumbling of his people, as rather than just wiping them out or just leaving them to their own resources, God promises there, as we see in verse 4, to provide them with this bread from heaven. He's like, I got you. I'm going to take care of you. For no, although many of them, they're not children, God, the metaphor that God regularly uses for the people of Israel collectively in the book of Exodus is my son, or refers to them in this like father-child language, which is just to say, I think God responds with this gracious provision for his people because just like with a child, he knows, he understands, they can't see the whole picture. They can't see everything that's going on. They haven't come yet to a place where they've fully put their trust in him. And so he's patient with them as they develop and learn to put that trust in him over the years. Which I think, like I said, I think is incredibly good news to learn that's what God is like for you and me today as we think about our own relationship with God. Because, yeah, I mean, I know we love to read this and we shake our heads at the people of Israel, this unfounded fears and criticism. We're like, you guys, look at all he's done. And yet, yeah, I mean, are we really so different from these people at all? I'm not. I mean, I just look back at my life and I can't even count the number of times that God has had to be just as patient with me. My unfounded fears and criticism of him, that God, where are you leading me? This isn't good. You're not going to be able to provide here. And God's had to be like, I know. I know you don't see it. I got you. Just trust me. Just keep moving forward. Countless times. I think the Apostle Paul reflects this very same understanding in his New Testament letter to Timothy when he writes, I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has given me strength that he considered me trustworthy, appointing me to his service, even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But listen, but for that very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience. And all God's people said amen. As an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. So for those of you who would consider yourself a follower of Jesus today, I think the patience of God, for example, as Paul says in Philippians 1:6, it's good news because it's about his patience is about his faithfulness to complete the good work that he began in us. He's not going to just give up and walk out when we don't see what's happening and we're complaining. He's going to continue to work and complete that good work in us. And for those of you who are not yet in the kingdom, I think the patience of God is good news because, as Peter says in 2 Peter 3:9, his patience is about prolonging his return so that as many as possible might turn to him in repentance and find new life in him. Now, no, listen, I don't think that that means the patience of God is at all something we should presume upon, that we can just like sit on our hands spiritually or just relax in spiritual immaturity because, oh, he'll be patient with me. It's all good. But I think the patience of God is absolutely something that you can rely on. You can rely on and that this passage is revealing about this is what God is like. That even when I question the ability of the one who's provided 1,000 times before, he's not going to give up on me. He's going to continue to reveal himself as the one who is able to provide until it finally sinks in. That's good news. That's good news to know about who God is and what he's like. So that's the patience of God. Again, absolutely essential characteristic, both for our coming to know Jesus at all, as well as continuing to grow in our knowledge of him. Next thing I want to look at together with you is the plan of God. The plan of God. We need to look at this because a question that often arises when it comes to God's provision for his people in the desert, either of the manna from heaven, which we're looking at today or next week when we look at the water from the rock. The question people often come up with is like, why would God plan to provide for his people in this way at all? Why not just bring them into the land as quickly and directly as possible so they can start planting crops, digging wells, so they can have all the stuff that he provides for them in the wilderness? Why would he plan to do that this way? Because the reality is, based on a number of different estimates, the average says that the trip from Egypt to the promised land should have taken them 11 days, like 2 weeks max. They could have made the trip to the promised land. But if you look at even just the elaborate system of instructions for gathering the manna that God gives in the coming verses, you get this sense like, no, you're going to be doing this for a while. And the question that brings up for many people, myself included, is why? Like, why do they need to do that? Why has he planned it this way? And the answer to why God planned to provide for his people is the same reason I think we don't give a driver's license to a 12-year-old, no matter how amazing their Mario Kart skills might be. We don't give them that yet. And the reality is we don't do it because it's a privilege and a responsibility that they're not yet ready to receive, right? What do I mean by that? Ready, not ready how? Like, I think we get why the 12-year-old isn't ready, but why was Israel not ready? And I think we see that by going back to look again at verses 2 and 3. Look there with me if you still have your Bible open. This is where, again, the people are grumbling against Moses and Aaron. And then in verse 3, we read their complaint. If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you have brought us out into the desert to starve this entire assembly to death. I mean, you read that and you're like, seriously? Really? Pots of meat. Funny, I don't remember reading about that anywhere. You get this idea like surely you're being overdramatic. They don't actually believe that's actually true. And the answer is yes, they do. And secondly, what their complaint was revealing and why it took 40 years for them to get into the promised land and not 11 days is that while God had delivered the people of Israel physically from the land of Egypt, mentally and spiritually speaking, they were still enslaved. Physically, they were free from the land of Egypt. Mentally, spiritually, still enslaved. Keller describes their complaint here as the language of addiction. This kind of delusional thinking, you know, where we kind of screen out the misery of the past and you end up longing for the very thing that was destroying you. That's why, that's what their complaint was revealing about where their hearts were truly at and why they were not yet ready to enter into the promised land. Which means the reason God planned to provide for his people like this is because he knew they were going to be there a while. There was going to be a while for that process to happen. Keller went on to say this. He says, you can get the people out of slavery quickly, immediately, but you can't get the slavery out of the people quickly. It takes a process. Though legally they were free, actually they hadn't learned how to be and think and work out their liberation into their lives, and that's the reason why they don't get right into the promised land. Which means that the desert was both the path out of Egypt as well as the process or the means by which God would get Egypt out of Israel. You see in verse 4 there, look with me there. God doesn't just say, oh, the people, you're going to be hungry while you're out in the wilderness, so I'll give you some food to eat. No, he says, I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. Listen, in this way I will test them to see whether they will follow my instructions. So it's going to be like symptom check, like a thermometer check, like let's see how the health of your heart is until we can tell that it's ready, like you've matured enough. Later on in Deuteronomy 8, looking back, when the people, they're finally able to reach the promised land and enter in 40 years later, Moses looks back on this very time of testing in the wilderness and says, he doesn't say, hey, don't forget, you were hungry and God fed you with bread. He says, remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years to humble and test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna, which neither you or your ancestors had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. So, as you can see, the answer as to why God planned to provide for his people like this is because his plan all along was to lead them through the wilderness in order to teach them dependence on him instead of their former slave masters, to overcome their addictive behaviors and attitudes towards the very thing that was destroying them, attitudes which had become ingrained in them over generations of captivity in Egypt. And man, we don't even have time to discuss like the psychology of that, what is often referred to as Stockholm syndrome, where kidnapping or abuse victims begin to develop positive, even protective bonds with their abusers over time. But man, just think about that. The spiritual parallels to that are something that you and I experience every day. We're currently experiencing it probably in this very moment as I speak. The idea that we would have sympathy for and even protective feelings towards the very things that God is trying to free us from. As I said a few weeks ago, if you don't think so, if you're like, what are you talking about? I'm not a slave to anything. I think the reason for that is because I think you're just defining those terms, addiction and slavery, too narrowly. You're either thinking of like physical captivity, or you got this idea of like somebody with a needle in their arm or blackout drunk on a couch. And you're not thinking of like how often have we paused long enough to just take a moment to reflect on our own lives and just examine where we're at spiritually, what's going on in my heart. For example, just to imagine, like to think about the reality of how many of us are still enslaved to the opinion of our parents, even years after moving out from home. How many of us are still enslaved to the hearts and likes of the faceless masses on social media, enslaved to bitterness and unforgiveness, enslaved to reaching for that ever unreachable tier of financial security, if I could just have enough so that I can feel like, oh. These and a thousand more like them are the everyday gods that we remain enslaved to mentally and spiritually speaking, which means as hard and as difficult as they are, and listen, I'm agreeing with you, I know they are, the deserts that God calls each of us into are the means by which he intends to disentangle the affections of our hearts, to teach us to experience greater and greater freedom from those gods which call to us still, even after we've been set free and by Jesus, things that continue to call to us. J.I. Packer described this plan of God to get Egypt out of us well, one of my favorite quotes of his when he wrote this, and still he seeks the fellowship of his people and sends both joys and sorrows in order to detach our hands from the things of this world and attach them unto himself. Point for the people of Israel then, as well as for you and I today, is what we already know. Our hearts continue to long for the very things that we've been freed from. that for the food that satisfies for a moment and then leaves us hungry again. And therefore, the desert is God's school of learning dependence, learning that we can trust in his provision, and where he faithfully completes the good work he began in us and feeds us with the bread of heaven that truly satisfies our soul's deepest hunger. But as we've seen each week in this series, alongside all of that, true, that happened, there's so much we can learn from that. This story is once again also an Old Testament origin story that is preparing us for and pointing us to a New Testament story of Jesus, which is what we're going to look at in closing now, as we talk about the purpose of God. The purpose of God specifically in his provision here, which I believe was ultimately to point us to Jesus. This provision of bread from heaven that was intended as well to point us ahead to the coming of Jesus. In fact, some of you, when I read that passage from Deuteronomy 8, when Moses speaks about their time in the wilderness being to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord, some of you already thought of another time of wilderness testing. When Jesus, right after being baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan, he is led by the Spirit, we're told, into the wilderness to be tempted and tested by the devil. And not for 40 years, but for 40 days, which I think was absolutely a representative number, where he ate nothing and was hungry. But where Israel failed to be obedient to God again and again in their desert testing, we see Jesus faithful, perfectly obedient. And if you know that story, in response to the first temptation of the devil, to use your divine power to alleviate your physical suffering, turn these stones into bread, Jesus quotes that very verse, saying, "It is written, man does not live by bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." But where Jesus' story also differs from our passage today is that where God feeds his people with this bread from heaven in the desert, we see that Jesus has no bread for all 40 days. He's hungry. That's the time when Satan comes to tempt him, when he's been given no provision, which, as you can imagine, must have made the temptation to use his divine power to alleviate his physical suffering even greater, just as it would 3 years from now as Jesus agonizes in Gethsemane as he prays about what he's about to face, to use his power to free himself from what he knew was about to happen. And yet he's faithful. He's perfectly obedient. But it might lead some to ask, when you think about that, well, why would God provide bread for his people in the wilderness, but not for his son? It seems strange that he wouldn't provide for him. And the answer to that comes a little later in John's gospel, where after feeding the crowds in a deserted place with miraculous bread, very much like we see in our passage today, Jesus says this to the crowds who come looking for him the following day, looking for another meal. He says, "Very truly, I tell you, you're looking for me not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has placed his seal of approval." Now the people, they don't understand exactly what he's saying. They're like, "Oh, tell me how to do that. What's the work I should be doing?" And then, so although Jesus has just performed this incredible miraculous sign, feeding 5,000 men and their families with 5 loaves and 2 fish, they still ask him, "Okay, what sign are you going to do? What sign will you give us that we may see and believe you? What will you do? Our ancestors ate manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven." Jesus corrects their false premise, first of all, by replying, "First of all, very truly I tell you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven." Okay, Moses didn't give you anything. It was my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. "For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And then responding to that, they say, "Okay, sir, give us this bread always." To which Jesus replies, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." Adding, "Your ancestors ate manna in the wilderness, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever." Which means the reason God sent no bread from heaven during Jesus' testing in the wilderness is that he was the bread from heaven. He was the bread that had been sent. Bruce Mill notes this, "This saying, 'I am the living bread,' enshrines the essence of Jesus' message. He is the answer to the needs of the human heart." The bread of life implies the fundamental, elemental role Jesus claims to fulfill in relation to the yearning of the human spirit. Bread, as you think about it, in most countries, it's just like a staple part of the diet. And here, Jesus is saying, like, I am that, like, foundational piece, feeding all who will come and eat. Philip Reichen adds this, the manna taught Israel to depend on God for all their needs, but it had certain limitations. It was only bread, so it could only meet physical needs, and only for a while. As Jesus pointed out, everyone who ate the manna is now dead. Nevertheless, the bread taught the people to look to God for their sustenance and salvation until he sent the true and living bread from heaven. That bread came in the person and work of Jesus, who offered his body on the cross to give life to the world. As we hear about Jesus in the Last Supper, right? He says, he breaks the bread. He says, this is my body given for you. The meaning of the manna is that all we need is found in Jesus. We began this morning talking about the challenge of desert living, how the desert is a place of dryness, of challenge, of testing. But with this origin story from our passage today combined with the fulfillment we see in Jesus altogether, what we see is that the desert is ultimately the place that God leads us in to free us from our enslavement over time, to teach us to depend on him, the bread of life, for our daily sustenance. Isn't that what Jesus taught us to pray? Give us this day our daily bread. The manna fed God's people for a time. That was its initial purpose. But its deeper purpose was to point ahead to something or someone even deeper and greater than that. And something greater on which to feed. Now, the slide says part one. I think I at least got that part right. This is only part one of a two-part thing. So next week, listen, we're going to dig in and talk about like what that actually means. What does it actually look like to feed on Jesus, have our soul's thirst satisfied by the living water he provides? We're going to dig into all that more next week. The question that I want to close with today and consider in light of everything we've looked at here is just this. Am I allowing the desert to do its work in me? Am I allowing the desert to do that work in me, or like the people of Israel, am I grumbling against the desert and the God who led me there? Putting God on probation, like Alec Matthias said it, withholding trust pending evidence. My prayer for each and every one of us today is that rather than resisting and grumbling against whatever desert God has led you into, you would surrender to its good purpose. And over time, again, we can rest in the patience of God in that time, learn to leave behind the bread of our affliction more and more, and learn to feed on the true bread that comes from heaven. Amen.